Well, perhaps you've heard that it happened again this past Thursday at a rally in the third largest city in California. Violence was committed against those who were supporters of Donald Trump. The rally was taking place at an indoor convention center, and as the rally ended, violence was directed towards those supporters as they were leaving that rally. They surrounded the convention center, and then scuffles broke out as they physically began to assault some Trump supporters, and some of those altercations were violent physically. That there were supporters that were bleeding as a result of their interactions. Attendees of the rally, as they headed back to their cars, eggs were being thrown at them. They were yelled at, intimidated, and spit upon by the protesters. At some point, a large group of protesters surrounded one Trump supporter, throwing glass bottles at him, spitting on him as he attempted to walk back to his car. Some of the anti-Trump supporters surrounded the car, presuming it was a supporter of Trump, and they rocked the car, threatening to try to turn it over, broke the taillights of that vehicle. They also surrounded police cars and beat upon the cars of the police as well. Oddly enough, one policeman was actually assaulted, hit with a metal object, but there were very few arrests made. In spite of all this criminal activity, the police were all there, but very few arrests were made. There's a video of a gang displaying a Mexican flag, knocking down and beating one of those who were the supporters of Trump at that rally. And a particular bizarre twist on all this was the mayor of San Jose, who said this. He blamed all of the violence on Donald Trump, as if Donald Trump had gone out there and was acting violently, and the violence was in response to this. Why is it that the left always let themselves off the hook? They will never take responsibility for their actions. Why is it that they care nothing about the life, liberty, property, or safety of anyone else but themselves? Why is it they become violent and then say they are not to blame for the violence that they are committing? I believe it's something more than just simply political. We could attribute it to politics and say that's really what's on display here. But I think it's actually a display of idolatry. That's right, I said idolatry is underlying the violence that is taking place throughout many of these rallies across the country. It is idolatry because the idols are being challenged of the idolaters, and they react violently when their idols are challenged or even questioned. The idol most of these people are worshiping is the idol of ever-increasing statism. You may not have heard of this idol before, but statism is a belief that civil government is the most powerful, awesome being in society. And when statism is challenged, when those who are its beneficiaries recognize that if something changes, they may not be as well benefited. When the beneficiaries and the devotees of statism are challenged and their idol is challenged, they become violent in their response. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great tasks we have in this world is to be in the world, but not of the world. We are surrounded and we are immersed in a culture that has increasingly become anti-Christian in so many ways. And one of the more difficult things for us to do as Christians is to see the influence that this culture around us is having upon us. It's kind of like a fish trying to see the water in which it's swimming. It's hard to do, but it is what Christ calls us to do. One of those things that I think is very hard for us to see is that we are in a culture that is awash in idolatry. It's awash in idolatry, but I think we don't see it because we expect idolatry to look differently than it actually does in our day. We would expect to see idolatry as people going to some building, some temple and bowing down there and worshiping a physical structure of wood or stone or metal and, you know, offering sacrifices to this idol or burning incense to this idol. We would expect all kinds of festivities related to it. We would expect outward displays of what we would think of as worship of an idol. That's what idolatry would involve in our day. And yet there is devotees of idolatry that are not doing those physical things. And the multitude of idols that we face in our culture today don't look and they don't smell and they don't sound like what we might expect, but they are idols nonetheless. Last week we spoke about the idolatry in the pulpits of America, where a false idea is propagated about God, a misrepresentation of the one true God, the God that is often presented, which is an idol, not the one true God, but is a God who is all merciful, but who is not at all just. All merciful, but not at all just. That's an idol, a particular idolatry that spreads like a very rapid infectious disease in our society. God, instead, the one true God, is perfectly just, and he is perfectly merciful. But some idea of a deity that is all merciful but is not all just is not the one true God. It is an idol. There are various forms of modern idolatry that we face, but at the core of all idolatry, you could say, is one thing, and it is self. It is a desire to have oneself aggrandized. And so we no longer perhaps bow down to images and manufactured physical idols. Instead, we worship the idol of self. Any resistance to the effort to curb our appetites, we reject because that attacks the idol of self. You know, all of this, of course, began in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan offer to Eve? He said, "Take this fruit and you will be like God." And so that temptation, you will be like God, comes down to our own day in these modern forms of idolatry. We have the obvious forms of materialism all around us as a form of idolatry. People who pursue fame and are willing to sacrifice everything for that, a form of idolatry. And most of all, I think we see the biggest idol in our culture is immorality. That one, immorality, seems to be the supreme idol of America, above all the other idols. For example, when push comes to shove between idols, which idol will win that competition? It appears in our culture, it is always the idol of sexual immorality in our land that wins in those battles. And therefore, Christian bakers and photographers and florists and wedding providers are forced to violate their conscience or face enormous fines so perverts can practice their immorality. Whatever happened to the First Amendment and the protection of religious freedom and religious exercise and practice? Oh, that has to be subsumed with the idol of sexual immorality. That idol of immorality trumps all your religious convictions. It trumps all the protections of the First Amendment. It trumps the law of God. It trumps everything the Bible says. It trumps our Constitution. It trumps the Bill of Rights. And therefore, you could look at our culture and say, that idol of immorality is the supreme idol most Americans are worshiping today. And should you have the temerity to speak out against such a supreme idol in your land, in our land, you will be pilloried night and day until you recant your violation of the power of this evil idol, this supreme idol. You'll be labeled, you'll be ostracized, you'll be outcast, you will be fined, you will be considered a pariah, a homophobe, a Neanderthal, for simply following the law of the one true God and simply obeying the supreme law of our land. Thus, we have this week that hypocrite in the White House claiming that his Christian faith, I repeat that, he says he's a Christian, that his Christian faith is what caused him to change the rules so boys could go into girls' room and vice versa. That perversion, he says, is because he's a Christian. What an absolute liar. In this current election cycle, I see more than ever that the idol of statism is raising its ugly head. I don't recall, at least in my lifetime, any presidential election having this level of ongoing violence taking place in land. And this means this idol of statism that is worshipped by millions of followers of both Bernie and Hillary, and I dare say probably many followers of Trump as well, this idol of statism is what they worship and what they adore. It promises a civil government that will provide for all of your needs and even your wants from cradle to grave. It will give you food. It will give you housing. It will give you education, transportation, even a cell phone, right? You know? Everything you need and even beyond what you need will be given to you by this idol. But they admit there's a trade-off when you worship this idol of statism. The trade-off is that this idol, all-powerful idol, will regulate and control every single aspect of your life. It will spy on you 24/7. It will become an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent power in your life. And the sad thing is the idol worshipers love that. They want that. They are happy with that trade-off. In other words, they love a totalitarian civil government as long as that civil government gives them what they want. They are idol worshipers. And if anybody threatens their idol, threatens their socialist idol, look out. Violence is sure to follow. Perhaps this explains some of the violence we see of these anti-Trump protesters. With this idolatry all around us as followers of Jesus Christ, what are we to do? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, I believe, gives us the cure for common idolatry in our day. We have Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai with all Israel gathered together to hear from the Lord. And God issues a second invitation here in verses 12 and 13, Exodus 24, verses 12 and 13, a second invitation. And in this second invitation, I believe we find the cure for the common idolatry. Look at Exodus 24, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. To deal with the infection of idolatry that is all around us, the answer is drawing close to God, to the one true God himself. Moses was given a special invitation. This was a second invitation. Remember, early in this chapter, 74 individuals, Moses included, were invited to go up the mountain with God, and they had a fellowship meal there with God. And we saw this last week where God appeared to them in a theophany on the mountain. Evidently, after this experience, they returned down to the bottom of the mountain, because here God issues a second invitation calling Moses to come back up the mountain, this time alone. And notice the interesting phrase there, to be there on the mountain with God. God's first aim for Moses is to simply be there in the presence with God on Mount Sinai. It's interesting to see how later in Moses' life he recounts this experience. If you keep your finger there in Exodus 24 and turn to Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9, 10 and 11, notice what he's recounting to the children of Israel many years later, 40 years later actually. He says this in Deuteronomy 9, 9, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. By the way, notice there's a notable miracle that took place during those 40 days there on Mount Sinai for Moses. And while you and I, whether you know it or not, you could, if you have enough fat reserves, you can survive 40 days without eating. In fact, Jesus did, we know, in the wilderness. And at the end of that 40 days, it says he grew hungry. That is, the hunger pangs returned. If you ever tried one of the longer fasts, you know that the first 3 days, you experience a great deal of hunger as your body is emptying out everything in your digestive tract and trying to extract every bit of energy from that. But God designed us such that a switch is turned at that point, and the switch is that you begin to burn fat reserves. So if you have enough fat reserves, you can actually go for 40 days. Obviously, Moses did, and even our Lord Jesus had enough fat reserves to do that. But we know that's doable, but we know that 3 days without water, and you're not only dehydrated, you're on the way to death. And so miraculously, God did something here. We're not told how he did it or what the mechanism was, but God supplied Moses' need for water when there was no water to drink. And so the 40 days there on the mountain were a miraculous experience where his provision, without even drinking water, his provision was made by God. Shows us again the God of miracles. If he can provide sustenance for Moses when he calls Moses to do what he calls him to do, God can provide for us no matter what it is that he calls us to do, so long as we are willing to walk up the mountain with him, what he calls us to do. You and I would do well to emulate Moses, particularly in this day of idolatry. Emulate Moses in communing with God, to set aside time from our busy schedules, from the hectic things and the distractions of our culture, to set time aside to be with God, to focus on the Lord God alone, to spend time with him alone, to simply be with him in fellowship and in communion. Notice what God promises here to give Moses there as he comes up the mountain. He's going to give Moses a written copy of the Word of God. Yes, God had spoken and they had heard the Word of God, but they were hearing it. Now they were going to receive a written copy of the Word of God. And notice the material upon which the Word of God was going to be carved. God would give Moses a permanent written record, written on the most durable substance, the most durable material, tablets of stone. I was talking with one of my daughters this week, and somehow we got into the discussion about archaeology, and the question arose, well, why is it that there's some cultures in the world that when the archaeologists dig them up, they discover no written records at all? We don't know anything about them. Well, part of it is some cultures never developed writing, so there was no written records to be had. Other cultures did develop written writing, but they put it on very impermanent materials. And those materials decayed and were gone, and so by the time thousands of years later the archaeologists come to dig it up, there's nothing permanent left. There are cultures that put their books on clay tablets, burned those clay tablets in the fire, fired them so that they were very solid, and they remain. You know, thousands of years later, you can pull them out of their ruins, and you can read what they left as a record. And then we got to talking about our own culture. What would happen if 1,000 years from now they came to dig up America and, you know, discover what was left? How much would be left? Many of the books, maybe not our Bibles, but many of the books that we have are made of very poor paper, and the paper wouldn't last 1,000 years. 1,000 years from that, that'd be all gone. It'd be dust, you know, it'd be decayed, and it would vanish. And more than that, today, many, many communications are never printed at all. Your emails, often they don't get printed. Your texts almost never get printed. And many books are appearing in electronic form today. Many things are there in cyberspace. What if there was an EMP, you know, electronic magnetic pulse, that simply destroyed the entire electronic world? All those things that people have put time into writing would just disappear. There'd be no record left whatsoever. So what did God choose to give his word to Moses on? He chose the most durable material that he would carve with his finger on stone tablets that he was going to hand to Moses so that they would have a permanent record of the word of God. You see, God is the author of his word, the Bible, but God is also the preserver of his word, the Holy Scriptures. Do you know, from even early days, as the Bible was being put down on parchment, there were those who decided they wanted to attack and destroy the Word of God. They did not want the Word of God to survive. I can think of Jehoiakim, one of the wicked kings of the kingdom of Judah. This was towards the end of the existence of that kingdom. And he himself strayed from the Lord, and he led Judah into gross immorality as well. This is recorded in 2 Kings 23. And God told his prophet Jeremiah to write the judgments of God in a book, what we know as the book of Jeremiah, and to go before King Jehoiakim with the record of God's judgment against him and against his kingdom if he did not repent. And to read the record that God had given to him, to read the book of Jeremiah to the king. The king Jehoiakim was sitting in his winter palace before a fire, warming himself by the fire as Jeremiah read the word of God. And the king would listen to a portion of the word, and he'd take a knife out of his belt, and he'd slice off that portion of the scroll, and he'd throw it in the fire. Jeremiah would read, he'd slice off the next, and he'd throw it in the fire until the entire book of Jeremiah, all the work Jeremiah had done, was consumed in the fire. And it was the only copy that existed of the book of Jeremiah. And so we might think, oh, the wicked king Jehoiakim won. No, no, no. God had a plan. As Jeremiah left that palace, God told him, write down every word of what was already in the book that burned in the fire. And Jeremiah wrote the word of God, wrote the book of Jeremiah again. And Jehoiakim did not succeed in eliminating the book of Jeremiah because it's in the text of our Bible to this very day. Well, there was other wicked kings that sought to destroy the word of God. After the death of Alexander the Great, when he established his empire, it was divided up into four sub-empires, four sub-kingdoms. And one of those was over the people of Israel. And a wicked ruler arose, Antiochus Epiphanes. Some even called him the madman. He was such an evil ruler. And he launched a bloody persecution against the Hebrew people. And one aspect of his vendetta was his attempt to destroy every single copy of the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. The Old Testament had been all written by that point in time, Malachi the last, and he attempted to gather every single copy he could of the Jewish scriptures and burn every single one of them. An ancient document in Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, records that the officials of Antiochus were sent by him to rent pieces of the law into pieces, the books of the law, which they found, and set them on fire. And wheresoever they found any book of the covenant, if any person consented to the law, the king's sentence delivered him to death. So not only burn the word of God, kill and destroy everyone who was committed to the word of God. The historian Josephus records what took place. He says, if there were any sacred books of the law found, it was destroyed, and those Jews with whom they were found were miserably perished also. A terrible persecution. Antiochus thought he could eradicate the Bible, eradicate God's word, but he failed. Only 100 years or so later, come to the time of Jesus, and clearly the word of God was studied and read, and multiple copies were readily available. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and the faith of those young Christians spread like wildfire. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 come to Christ, thousands upon thousands, and it began to make an impact in the Roman Empire. And the Roman emperors became aware of this Christian system and this Christian movement and the New Testament, and they began to be concerned about it. They began to be concerned that these new Christians were a security threat to the empire. Think of that phrase, a security threat to the empire. Because today the same thing is happening even in our wicked nation. Christians are being considered a security threat to the empire because we believe this book, not the idolatry of statism. And we follow what this book commands of us and not what the wicked rulers and emperors say. And so the history of Antiochus was repeated. This was the Roman emperor Diocletian. He attempted to destroy every copy, not of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament as well. This was in the third to fourth century, he attempted to do that. And he inaugurated a series of merciless persecutions against those who profess faith in Christ and destruction of every copy of the Bible. Four different edicts were issued, each one worse than the last, that anyone found with the Bible was to be burned and the Christians were to be killed who had copies of the Bible. He made it his aim. He was the ruler of the biggest empire in the world, and he failed. God's word survived that attack. Later was a Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate. And Julian the Apostate looked at the 300-plus years of persecution against Christianity, and he recognized one thing happened. The more Rome persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, the more the church flourished and grew and expanded and multiplied. It was like, well, that he thought, man, you know, that's the wrong thing. The more we kill these Christians, the more it multiplies. We need to do a different strategy. So Julian the Apostate decided to write a book attacking Christianity at the intellectual and philosophical level and destroying, he believed, Christianity forever. And so in the days before his own death, he set and penned a book that he believed would destroy Christianity once for all in intellectual debate. The irony of ironies is that book no longer exists. There's no copies of that book that have survived at all. In fact, the only reason we know that that book exists is the Christian apologist Cyril of Alexander wrote a refutation of that book. And the only thing we have of that book left is the quotation Cyril put in his book to say, this is false and here's why it's false. God's word is preserved. God is powerfully preserving his word. And so the enemies of the Bible continued to persecute the Word of God, continued to try to destroy the Word of God. And the Word of God survived not only direct enemies like the Roman emperors, but other so-called friends of the Word of God. Historical revisionists try to exonerate the Roman Catholic system, but the truth of the matter, if you look at the history of the Roman Catholic system, it continued to seek to destroy the Word of God. Everywhere it was found, outside of the one Latin translation that they said was the approved translation, the Vulgate. And so the English translation done by Tyndale was condemned in 1540s. And actually, if you owned a copy of this book, you were to deliver it up to be burned. And if you refused to deliver up the copy of the Bible to be burned, you were to be burned as well. That was the law of England for a period of time. In fact, during the years in the 1540s, there was like 18,000 copies of Tyndale's translation published in 3 years. And so many of them were destroyed that today we only have in museums small fragments of a few of those 18,000 volumes. So successful was the destruction of the Bible in England at that time. The Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, countering what God was doing, they said that the indiscriminate circulation of the scriptures in the common vernacular, that is English language or French language or German language, anything but Latin, they said the vernacular would generate more harm than good, and therefore they commanded that those who had impermissible Bibles were to be persecuted and even killed. In fact, if you have the Old King James Bible and you open to the front page of the Old King James Bible, what it says there is that this translation, the King James translation, is the authorized version. You might just look at that and say, well, so what? What it meant is this. The king authorized this version as the only legal Bible that could be in the possession of any Englishman. If you had any other Bible, it was a crime. That's right. It was a crime for which you might actually suffer the loss of your life. Thousands of copies were burned and destroyed of anything but those that were the approved translations of the Bible, approved by the king. But God's word flourished nonetheless. It could not be stopped. Many other copies were made. Many other English versions were produced. And the Christian church grew in spite of that persecution. And so Satan realized that he was not going to stop the printing and publication of God's word. It would go on and go forward. And so he came up with the other strategy. Attack the word of God by the rationalists. Think of the wicked man Voltaire, a deist who produced numbers of books that he wrote that were vicious attacks against God's holy word. He had a visceral hatred for the Bible. No one in Europe did as much to destroy faith in the word of God as Voltaire did by his writing. As a result of his writing, France, in its bloody French Revolution, very unlike the American Revolution, the bloody French Revolution, they tied, as part of their ceremony, they tied a copy of the Bible to the tail of a donkey. And they dragged the Word of God through the filthy streets of Paris onto the city dump. And as an official government ceremony, they burned the Word of God on the city dump. That was what the picture you get of the French Revolution and what it was all about. And one historian has commented, since they did that, very interesting thing has happened to France. 35 governments have fallen in France since that French Revolution. They haven't had a stable government ever. Contrast that with ours that over 200 years has been under the same constitution. Voltaire predicted that within 100 years of his death, and he died in 1778, so by 1878, Voltaire predicted Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into the dustbin of history. Nobody would remember it. The Bible would be gone. Christianity would be gone as well. Well, not one century, but two centuries have come and gone since then today. And rare is the person that owns any of Voltaire's writings at all. Whereas every household in America just about has a copy of God's holy word. And the reputation of Voltaire has also sunk over time. Just consider what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. It's not negative about Voltaire, but the truth is, he says, Voltaire was an inordinately vain man, totally unscrupulous in gaining money and in attacking an enemy. That was the man who thought he could defeat God's word. Instead, God's word defeated him. Come into our own lifetime and our own remembrance. Remember the communists, and they had it as their aim to eradicate Christianity from their lands and from the entire world, and in fact, eradicate the Bible from the world. Remember one of those wicked communist dictators, Ceausescu, in Romania, a large shipment of Bibles was sent by Christians into Romania. And Ceausescu demanded that his lieutenants confiscate every copy of the Word of God. Then he commanded that they all be shredded. The Bibles be shredded and turned into pulp, and then the pulp be used to reconstitute that paper into toilet paper. And then he took all the toilet paper produced from those Bibles and he sold it to the West, thinking that he had defeated the Word of God in Romania, but he had not. Remember what happened to that dictator? There was a pastor who stood boldly against their communist evil, preached the word of God without any shame at all in the city of Timisoara. And when the government decided they were going to shut this pastor down, they sent the army and the soldiers and the secret police, which were the most feared and evil beasts in the country of Romania. They sent him to the pastor's apartment to arrest him. But his congregation surrounded the apartment building, not allowing the soldiers easy access. And in addition to that, the young people, the college students, saw what was happening, and they joined in that, and they surround that apartment in Timisoara. And the wicked did what the wicked always do. They decided to murder. And they murdered men, women, and children on December 17, 1989, as they fired on that crowd that was protecting this one pastor who stood up against their wicked and godless regime and would not bow as he continued to proclaim the word of God. Well, you'd think that'd be the end of it. People were dead. But instead, the whole country of Romania arose in rage and anger against Ceausescu. And by December 20th, it was becoming ugly for the dictator. Everything Ceausescu did from this point on was only to rouse the country to overthrow his dictatorship, which they finally did. And on Christmas Day, 1989, they put Ceausescu and his wife on trial, condemned them for the murders of the people of Romania, and they put them up before a firing squad So on Christmas Day, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ celebrated, the death of Ceaușescu was a cause for double rejoicing of the people of Romania. And the Word of God flourished, and the Church of Jesus Christ grew stronger. We could speak of many others who have made it their aim to destroy the Bible, a Thomas Paine after he left our country, and a Robert Ingersoll, an atheist within our country. All of their attacks have failed. The Bible continues unhindered. Today, the Bible is the most published book in the history of the world. It is translated into more languages than any other book that exists or ever has existed. And now, through electronic media, of course, it's available to anybody in the world who has access to the web. Yes, the critics come and the critics go, but the Bible abides forever. It will outlast them, because that is what the Word of God has given to us, its permanent record. I like the poem of John Clifford, who said, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When I looked in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' he said. Then with a twinkling in his eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." God has given us a permanent record of his truth in his word, and it can never, ever be defeated. It was designed to last. That's why it was given to Moses on stone tables. And those stone tables, the design was not Moses keep them simply to himself, but as we see here in Exodus 24, he was to teach these to others. The Word of God, not of human origin, but God superintending the writings of men such that what he saw in the end was exactly what God wanted to have on record. This book is to be taught. This book is to be told to others. The Christians are people of this book. Unlike any other belief system in the world today, the Bible is essential to the Christian faith. It is not optional. And Satan knows this. He knows that he can only win if he destroys the Word of God. And he's lost every battle to destroy the physical Word of God. So what does he turn to? Undermining the authority of God's word continuously, because he can get people to doubt what the Word of God says and what its truth proclaims. That's his only path of victory left. Moses was to take the Word of God and teach it to others. Think of this. At one point in time when he received those tablets, the only copy of the Word of God that existed was what was in Moses' hands. And we know very quickly they established a system of a group of the Levites that would copy exact copies of the Word of God. They're called the scribes, and so multiple copies became available. But even so, not every Israelite home initially would have a copy of the Word of God. And God's task for Moses was to see that every last Israelite knew what the Word of God said, even if they didn't have a copy in their own possession. To do this, of course, Moses needed to multiply himself. He needed to create others who, alongside of him, could teach the word to others and to even others, to multiply that process, to pass on the blessing of God's holy word to as many people as he could. And we look at Moses and we see that he immediately obeyed what God commands. He didn't give an excuse, "Well, I'm busy," or "I've got other things to do." He got up immediately and went up the mountain as God had commanded him. Notice also that he had his disciple, the one that he was pouring himself into. His disciple was right there with him, Joshua. He was training Joshua, and ultimately, no, Joshua was the one that took Moses' place as the leader of the children of Israel. And as Moses went up the mountain, so Joshua went up the mountain, because Moses understood that what's happening to me, I need to pass on to my disciple. And isn't that what you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are called on by Jesus to do? We're to be about going into all the world and making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. So we as parents, obviously, our most important discipleship task is our own children. But every one of us ought to have a Joshua, someone that we are making disciples of. Now let's go back to Exodus 24, because as Moses was departing and heading up the mountain, he left these instructions for the elders behind him. Exodus 24 and verse 14. And he said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." In other words, if judicial decisions need to be made while I'm up on the mountain 40 days, Aaron and Hur are here to make those, so turn to them. And it goes, say, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So as Moses is departing, he appoints two deputies temporarily that would fill his shoes. Aaron and Hur, you remember, played a critical role back in Exodus 17 in the Battle of Amalek. Moses was praying, and as long as Moses held up his hands and prayed, the victory was given to Israel down on the battlefield. But when Moses grew tired and his hands began to get heavy and his hands lowered, then Israel began to lose against Amalek. So Aaron and Hur were there, and they set a rock under Moses, set him down on the rock, and they held up Moses' hands the rest of the day, and ultimately Israel was victorious. So the two that Moses chose as his deputies were men who were prayer warriors, who were engaged in the battle and who won the battle through prayer. Moses appoints those deputies, and then he himself departs up the mountain with Joshua. And as they go there, it's interesting to see that God makes Moses wait for 6 days. He's somewhere up the mountain. Before he's called into God's actual presence, he waits 6 whole days. I think there's a lesson here of patience that God has for each of us. That patience is a virtue he desires to cultivate in us. That the gifts that God gives are often not given quickly. They take time. They come slowly. And we need to learn that important lesson of patience as well. Some of the greatest missionaries in the history of the Christian church had to have great patience and great perseverance in the work that God called them to. For example, William Carey, he labored for 7 years in India before one Hindu converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Or Adoniram Judson in Burma, he labored as well for 7 years before he saw the first convert to faith in Christ. In Western Africa, 14 years before one convert was received into the church. New Zealand, it was a 9 years. Tahiti, 16 years before the first harvest of souls began. And so these followers of Christ, it could be very discouraging. But patience is what God calls us to. And then Moses is called into the Shekinah glory of God. Down in the valley, Israel, they could only see this great fire that was on the mountain. Indeed, it was a fire that we were told caused them to fear, and rightly so. In fact, we won't read it, but Hebrews 12 describes our understanding of the one true God, that our God is a consuming fire, which should cause us great respect and great awe for him. And so what must we do as followers of Jesus Christ in our day to overcome the idolatry that is all around us? First of all, learning from Moses, we need to take time in the presence of the Almighty. We need to, in a sense, go up the mountain with God, to step aside from the distractions and the cares of this world, to spend time in his presence. One of the great Christian statesmen of Britain was William Wilberforce, who, by God's grace and great patience, accomplished the end of the slave trade. And he once said, "I must secure more time for private devotions. I've been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotions starves the soul. It grows lean and faint." And following one particular legislative defeat in Parliament one day, he looked at the problems and he realized it was because he felt it was because he spent less and less time in private devotions that caused him not to see and know the will of God and thus to lose that battle. He said, "God allowed me to stumble to teach me to come back into his presence." We need to spend time daily, personal time daily, in the presence of the Almighty. Secondly, we need to do what Moses did. He took the word of God. God gave him the word. And he took it not only for himself, he obviously read it and studied it and understood it and digested himself, but he took it in order to teach others what the word of God clearly said to him. We need the word of God to go through us, to transform us, to change us, to make us more and more like Christ, so that we might worship the one true God, turning away from the idols of our day, so that Jesus Christ might be in us, accomplishing his work. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days. Those 40 days were absolutely essential preparation for the work that he was going to do once he came down from the mountain. Gives us a parallel to our Lord Jesus. Remember, he took 40 days in the desert. It was when he returned from those 40 days in the desert that he began his ministry. And so it is for us that we need to spend time in the presence of Almighty God. We need to take in his word so that we might be transformed, that we might worship the one true God alone and reject the idols of our day and of our time. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how we need your truth to permeate every part of our being, so that we might see clearly the idols of our culture, that we might reject them, that we might even rebuke them. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the opportunity through faith in Christ to come into your holy presence, to come up the mountain. I pray that we would do this daily. And Father, that you would use us mightily, even as you used your servant Moses. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.